Well, good afternoon to all of you. Very happy Sabbath to everyone here in Seattle. Nice to see we have almost a full house here today. Hello as well to all of you down in Portland, over in Spokane, and of course, Eugene. Anybody else that's on a webcast, nice to have you with us here in Seattle today, where it is beautifully sunny, but it is deceptively cold outside. I was holding my wife's hands as we were asking the opening prayer, and as we held hands, she says, "Your hands are cold." And I'm like, "Well, it's 37 degrees right now in Bothell. That's what my phone says." So it would make sense that my hands are cold. So take some time in here with all of God's people. We will warm up, I'm sure. This is a Super Sabbath format. Normally, I do a Bible study and a split sermon. Again, as you know, we are going through a series, a four-part series on looking deeper into God's law. And so with that in mind, I actually am going to deliver two split sermons. Take a chance to take a break with a hymn, the announcements, and another hymn before we have part four, but this will be part three. Again, for anybody that has missed any of the previous two parts, they are posted on our website. These two parts also from today will be posted on the website if you want to go back for further study. Let us be reminded again of John chapter 4, verse 24, in which Jesus Christ made the statement, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." We come to understand that we as God's people worship God through his law. We do not worship the law. As we saw last week, and again reminded of that very fact, that God has called us to be a special people. We have been given his spirit. That spirit is the power of his mind in order to keep not just the letter but of the law, but more importantly, the spirit of the law. And again, as has been stressed throughout this series, the understanding and the realization is that when we get into the spirit of law, we find a magnification of the law of God that goes beyond just the letter of the law. You don't need to turn there, but I will reference a passage of scripture, Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 33. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 33, in which the following statement is made by Jeremiah. He said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So we recognize that that passage of Scripture has to do with the new covenant. And the understanding and the realization that God is putting his law into the hearts of those of us that have been called to be part of his family now, and those that will be called again, even up to the point of the return of Jesus Christ, and again, also those that would be called in the millennium, and ultimately those that would be resurrected at the great white throne judgment, that the law is not done away with at the time of Jesus Christ's return. It was not done away with when he came that first time. It will not be done away with when he returns that second time. So we understand and we look at the deeper meaning of God's law in this series. So let's take a look again where we finished last week. We went through commandment number 3. I was speaking with my mother after services last week, and she says, "I don't know how you're going to complete all 10 commandments when you've only gotten through 3 in 2 sermons." And I said, "Mom, that's my business, not yours." But I did not say that. I said, just trust me, I will take care of it. We'll move a little bit quicker through the commandments, as you'll see, over the next 7. She'll get back at me for that, I know. Let's move to commandment number 4. Let's go to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Now, again, we are going to find the Sabbath commandment here in Exodus chapter 20. It is interesting to note that this particular commandment actually has 4 verses that are given. And again, I realize and I recognize that when this was given, ultimately, God didn't tell Moses or write it down in terms of these sort of verses. But as man has put them and it has come down to us, we recognize that there are 4 verses, which I find interesting when it comes to this particular commandment. Again, Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 8 and going down to verse 11. He says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the 7th day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So here we find the refrain that we are given from working from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. It is more than just a refrain of working. It is, again, that everything is to cease in terms of our normal lives. We all have ordinary lives that we lead throughout the week. However, on this seventh day, it is more than just our physical bodies that are in the Sabbath and resting. I mean, we often talk about the fact, and I recognize that by the end of the week, we look forward to a day of rest. We just need to unplug from everything and just have that day of rest. But there's a realization here that it cannot just be a physical keeping of the day, that our head and our heart must be at one in terms of in the Sabbath. Now, what do I mean by that? We can physically be here at Sabbath services, but we can be hundreds, thousands of miles away from here. As you're sitting there listening to me speak today, someone may be asking, I wonder what the score of the basketball game is. Is our head truly involved in the Sabbath? Or we can ask, we should go to that nice restaurant we were thinking about going to after services. Or, oh, I forgot, I need to pay that bill on Monday. So our mind becomes wrapped around everything else throughout the week that we would normally think about. But here on the Sabbath, we come back and we recognize that all that we are thinking and all that we're talking about and focusing on must just simply cease that we have throughout the week and think about the Sabbath. The Sabbath has been given as a special blessing. It is a time that we, if I can use this term, commune with our Creator. Now, we pray to God every day, perhaps multiple times a day. We may even fast again during the week. Whatever we might be doing would be meditating on God's Word. But for a 24-hour period, we have the ability to commune with God, our God of the universe. We can meditate and consider His purpose, His plan, and what He has called us to be a part of. I don't know about you, but I recognize that perhaps all of us have a very busy life. It is hectic. There are a lot of moving parts to anybody's life. But when we have a situation like that, we recognize that we don't have the amount of time that we can normally have for our spouse during the week. We don't have the time that we can take with our children, our grandchildren, whatever it may be. This time gives us the ability to come together as a family. If it's just the spouse, just spending time with our spouse, spending time with our kids, our grandkids, whatever it might be. We also have added time for prayer and study and meditation. Here we find a day in which we don't have to be running around thinking, well, I've got to jam my prayer time in here, study a little bit because I got to get in the car before I have to fight the traffic to get into work. Well, I guess not necessarily right now since we tend to be under lockdowns and a lot of people working from home, but I think you get my point. These routines that we have throughout the week cease to exist on the Sabbath. They're not, it simply is not the same. So we have this time, this added time to be able to spend time with our families, to be able to spend time with God, to be able to commune with Him, to communicate more fully and completely on this particular day. It avails itself of that time so that we're able to do that. The Sabbath becomes a time as well where we can look back at the week and we can ask questions like, where have I been this week? Now, I'm not talking about physically. Well, let's see. I was at Walmart on Tuesday. I was at Safeway on Thursday. That's not what I'm talking about. We're talking about a time when we can reflect upon our lives and say, where have I been this week? Where am I going? We take a look at everything that's going on around us. Yesterday, I had an opportunity last night to listen to a webcast against what I kind of like to do on the Friday night and into Saturday if I have time before we come up here for Seattle. I like to take a look at other congregations, other churches' webcasts. Now, for a number of reasons, I like to hear what the other pastors are speaking about, but I also like to see their backdrop and see how it compares to ours. Which leads me to saying, thank you so much for the beautiful flowers, Jolene's just a wonderful job. I was looking at a webcast this morning, and the curtain behind it was three different shades. And I don't think it was planned that way. And there was different textures in the curtain. So I look at things and I go, wow, this looks really good. But let me get back to it. I'm going off the hinges here a little bit. Listening to the individual who was giving this particular sermon, he talked about focus. And everything that's happening and going on in our nation and all this jazz, and you sit there and again, the reminder that if our lives are focused on those things that are happening in politics and those things that are happening out in the world, then it asks the question, is that where I've been this week? Is that where my mind and my focus has been? Well, what about next week? Is that where I'm going to be next week? And am I going to be worried about what's going to happen or what's going to occur? Do I have faith in God that regardless of what comes at me, I will deal with it in a godly manner? And when we face those challenges, I'll ask God to see me through. So the Sabbath gives us a time to take stock. It gives us a time to evaluate where we are in God's eyes. What do I need to do this next week to be a better servant in the kingdom of God? What have I studied over this last week that I can apply to my life? Have I even applied it? Or is it something where we take something in, we read about it, and it's in one ear and out the other? Again, the study is important, but I'd rather see someone study fewer scripture to at least let it absorb and let it apply, have them apply that to their lives rather than just taking in verse after verse after verse and like, well, how does that apply to you? I don't know, but I'm just reading a lot of verses. Well, that's great, but you're just reading something without giving any context in terms of your life and what it means in terms of your life. And that's, again, what we have to look to. How have I applied it? Let's notice over in Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58. Let's notice two verses here, verses 13 and 14. Isaiah chapter 58, verses 13 and 14. He said, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, Isaiah chapter 58, verse 13, from doing your pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord and will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. So we find here that there is an attitude that is reflective in terms of how we keep the Sabbath, that it is a pleasure, that it is not a burden, that it's not something that we're clock watching going, okay, what time's sunset? And you got your clock in one hand, your TV remote in the other going, okay, let's see, 10, 9, 8, you know, get right down to it. Okay, sunset, boom, you know, get back onto TV because you can't go 24 hours without TV. You get my point. The Sabbath doesn't become a delight. It becomes a burden that we're just burdened with this time and we're looking for it to be over. Again, the attitude of the Sabbath is something that is reflected in one of David's Psalms. Let's take a look at Psalm 100 for a moment. Psalm 100. We're going to read all five verses of this particular psalm. Psalm 100. And again, as I said, we'll read all five verses, beginning in verse 5. Psalm 100, verses 1 through 5. Notice, again, David's statement. He says, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. How wonderful it was here in Seattle that we could do it today. We love Mr. Olson, but we don't want to hear him sing a solo. All right, no offense. I know what that's like 2 weeks ago. It ain't fun. It ain't fun. But it's, again, one of those things that we love to be able to do, come before his presence with singing. Verse 3, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. These are some of the things that we think about on this day. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. Consider the fact that we are meeting at a location that we never thought we would meet in a year ago. But God has provided us a place based upon what we have to do in terms of the, the limiting space and the requirements of the state that they put on us, but we have been given a place to meet, to be able to come together, to worship, to fellowship. These are things that we can be thankful for. Verse 5. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. So again, a psalm of thanksgiving and praise on the Sabbath. But the Sabbath day is not just a current reflection upon God and his way of life. It is also future fulfillment. We find that throughout the Psalms, specifically Psalm 90 through Psalm 106. Sometimes referred to as the Psalm of Ascents, the words that we see in those particular psalms from Psalm 90 to 106 picture the millennial rest that is reflected in the Sabbath day. When we think of the Sabbath, there are three aspects of this day. There is a past fulfillment when we understand that we have been pulled out of the bondage, just like Israel was pulled out of Egypt. So too, we were pulled out of bondage, and we've been called in to be a part of God's plan as first fruits in his family. On this day to day, we give praise and we give thanks for everything that we know and understand and realize that God has created and given to us. And then there is the future fulfillment that this day represents. We look forward to the Feast of Tabernacles every year, correct? The millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Well, do we understand that once a week that's what we're doing when we're here? Now, I get it. We're not eating and staying at fabulous places like we might be at exotic locations as we are at the Feast of Tabernacles on the weekly Sabbath, but the intent behind it is the same. That's my point. A future fulfillment when we enter into that rest. Let's notice over in Psalm 95, just one of these psalms that I'm referring to. Psalm chapter 95. And we want to look at two verses here. Psalm chapter 95, verses 10 and 11. Psalm chapter 95, verses 10 and 11. Notice what it says here, beginning in verse 10. Psalm 95, verse 10. He says, "For 40 years I was grieved with that generation." This is again God speaking. "And said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways." Verse 11, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." What was he talking about? What is this rest he's speaking about? Well, Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 4 speak to that. It is speaking to that rest that is the millennium. So what do we learn from this fourth commandment in terms of the spirit of the law? We understand the physical letter of the law of keeping the Sabbath, of coming together, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves. We recognize that. But what is the spirit of the law? Brethren, we use this day to reevaluate the meaning of life. We use this day to think deeply about the calling that has come to us, the bondage we have been pulled out of, the wonderful blessing it is that God has given to us, and the future, again, fulfillment when the earth will be changed, and all mankind will understand, know, and keep this day. These are the things that we come back and we recognize in terms of our life. We reevaluate the meaning of our life and everything that our life means. Let's move on to commandment number 5. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And let's look at verse 12. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12. Notice the statement here. He says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you." Now, this fifth commandment is placed first among the commandments that govern our human relationships. And it is interesting to see where it starts. This commandment would serve as a bridge between the two sections of commandment, love of God and love of neighbor. But there is a stressor that is put in here in terms of the influence, and it cannot be minimized in terms of the commandment as it is the relationship between parent and child, between father and mother and children. Again, as I said, there's a tremendous amount of influence that should never be minimized in this commandment as parents. Parents should never minimize the importance of understanding how adherence to the obedience of the commandment will stay with a child later in life. I am living proof of that. Because I grew up in a home in which we stressed again the meaning of this day. And it impacted me greatly. To the point where several years ago, when I had to again postpone services for 2 Sabbaths out of 3 out of Portland, it affected me greatly because that was something that you just don't do. You don't cancel Sabbath services. We were impressed upon us the importance of the Sabbath day. Again, I'm not talking about just the Sabbath day. I'm talking about living a way of life that is right and proper. But the parent has a importance, again, a realization of the obedience of the commandments, and it stays with a child later in life. When you look at the home of the family unit, we understand that that is the basis of a decent society. Now, you can say, well, we don't see a lot of that in society today. And I say, well, we don't have a decent society today. That would be a large part of the problem that we have. In fact, if you go back to individuals that look at some of these things, they will recognize and say that the breakdown of what we refer to as the model family, which is under, again, attack in the world around us, that the attack against the model family has caused, again, us to devolve into the society that is very dark. The relationship between child to parent is a exact type of the spiritual relationship between God, Jesus Christ, and us. Because recognize that you have the relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ, parent, child. You have the relationship between us and Jesus Christ, that is, husband and wife, the church, the bride and the bridegroom. You have the relationship between an older brother, older sibling, Jesus Christ, and a younger sibling, us. We have the relationship between us and God, which is what? Father, child. So within all of these entities, God the Father, Jesus Christ, and us, we have a spiritual relationship. Honoring of father and mother is something that is more than just about the physical father and the physical mother. There's another factor in the child-parent relationship that is being taught in the home. It teaches us how to get along with all human beings. There is a certain respect in the home for authority of parent, which creates a respect for all forms of authority. You know, we talk a lot about the situations that have occurred and the problems that exist and with law enforcement and those sorts of things, and getting into some of those things that happened last year that are just an extension of what we've seen over many, many decades. I was never taught that if I was pulled over by a police officer, by my parents, that I should question that. I was never taught that. I was taught respect for all forms of authority. Growing up, I never heard when we were living in Canada that my father would claim what a rotten Prime Minister Pierre Elliott Trudeau was. Even if he was, he would not verbalize that. I would never hear my parents degrade other individuals who were in authority. That shows us something in terms of the relationship and child watching the parent. So respect in the home for the authority of the parent creates a relationship of respect for all authority. Now, it's also an understanding and realization that a parent, bound by the 5th commandment, where it says, honor your father and your mother, must make themselves honorable. Now, again, we recognize that we have not always had, some people have come from situations that were very tragic in terms of their upbringing. And again, having heard some of those stories, it's just absolutely sad to have something like that witness. But they've come out of that. And I've seen more individuals in terms of an attitude of conversion, understanding and realizing that their parents had problems, or a parent in the mother and father relationship had problems. But they recognized that that person had problems, that their mind at some point will be healed. There was still a respect that they had for the parent. They didn't always like or agree with what had happened and occurred. But they also understood that at some point that parent's mind would be healed. If they had not been called by God, they would ultimately be called by God. The concept of being honored or being honorable, to be honored by one, is something that they must live a life of honor. The teaching of a child becomes much easier when the child sees that honorable example. Again, we're reminded of a scripture that I'll read here in a moment. But by doing that, by living an honorable life, it is much easier to transfer that attitude from parent to God. We understand that honoring the physical father, but more importantly, the spiritual father. The statement is made in scripture again that we've had fathers that have disciplined us, as Hebrews chapter 13 speaks about. They did that out of love and concern, but again, the understanding is that how much more will our spiritual Father who cares for us give us that correction that we need in times of need in our lives? Again, I'm paraphrasing what is stated there in Hebrews chapter 13, but you understand my statement. For parents, we're reminded of what Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 says. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So in order to be honorable, we understand that honor means giving weight to somebody or something. So we honor our mother and we honor our father. At the same time, there's a relationship there that we, the father and mother, look at and said, "I need to set an honorable example so that I do not provoke my children to wrath." Now again, I recognize that I had a family upbringing that is probably one of the best. I will put it up against anybody's upbringing that they've had as a child. I had two very honorable parents. I shouldn't say had. I should say have. They both are honorable. One is no longer alive. You know that. Because she's sitting there right now watching going, "What are you talking about? I'm still alive." I have to answer all this later. That's why I'm trying to correct it as I go. So bear with me. But you get my point. So when you look at this particular commandment, we understand it's more than just, well, the child has to honor the mother and the father. Well, yes. But there's also the spirit of the law that exists here that says, I've got to, as a parent, make myself honorable. I want my children to honor me. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25. Let's pick it up in verse 24. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll read verse 25, but let's read verse 24 before we get into verse 25. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, he says, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth." Now, we think of that from the standpoint of coming in contact with other individuals. But we also understand that our children are going to come in contact with the truth. If we are a parent who has been called, been baptized, part of the church, we understand that when they come in contact with their children, we are the ones that, again, are showing them, helping them to understand what the truth is. So again, we also understand and realize that this concept, again, of dealing with the parent and the child is something that does not go away. We think of the child and we think, well, that's you know, adolescent, preteen years, that's teen years, but they're out of my house and they're on their own. I'm kind of like, well, no. Because a parent is a parent to the day that they die. Even we as adult children must honor our parents. There is thoughtfulness, there is courteousness, there is kind deeds all the day until they die. It never ends. The parent-child relationship does not end when the child leaves the home, because the child doesn't cease being the child of the parent. It doesn't exist that way. When I turned 18 or when I turned 19 and went to college, I didn't say, "Well, see you, Richard and Mary, good knowing you. Take care. Doesn't work that way. They are apparent. They are apparent to the day they die. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 22. Let's go over there. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 22. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 22. Notice the statement here. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 22. He says, "Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old." Again, a realization that a parent is a parent regardless of whether we are an adult or not. And so honor. Honor is necessary to that relationship. Again, to the day that they die. What is another way that we can dishonor father and mother? Well, I would simply tell you it is poor relationships among family members. That dishonors our parents. It dishonors our parents. I will not go there, but in Matthew chapter 7, verses 9 through 13, the Pharisees had set up a Pharisaical law that said that you could declare your goods as what was referred to as Corban, or a gift of God, and thereby those goods were hands-off. They could not be given to anybody. They were simply gifts of God. You did not have to support your parents with money or goods. This was, again, a Pharisaical law that they had put in place. They, again, reasoned around this commandment of honoring their father and mother by putting something in place because they didn't want to give up their stuff. That is, again, a dishonor of parents. It does not necessarily mean that we are supposed to, again, take all of what we have and possess and give it to our parents in terms of financial means. But my point being here is that when we do not, or when we declare, "I will not give you anything or give you any support," we dishonor parents. Let's notice over in John chapter 19 and verse 25. Again, who would we look to in terms of the relationship between parent and child and see how they handled it? Well, where would we go when we look at any particular example in this physical life? And that would be the example that Jesus Christ set when he walked this earth. If we're talking about love, if we're talking about mercy, if we're talking about faith, we would look to the example of the oldest sibling in our family, that being Jesus Christ. Well, if that be the case, how did he treat his physical mother? Notice John chapter 19, John chapter 19 and verse 25 and verse 26. This is at the time that he is being crucified. This is, again, a time that is critical. His life is ebbing out. It is literally only going to be just a period of time before he is going to die. And what is one of the things that he did? What was the forethought that he had in his mind as he is staked on that stake, as he is going through that pain, as he is dying for mankind? What is going through his head? Notice verse 25, Matthew chapter 19. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved," we believe that was John, "standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.'" Jesus Christ had an honor for his physical mother, so much to the point that as he's in racked with pain, going through what he went through, that he has the presence of mind to honor his mother by making sure that she was going to be taken care of. This shows a level of the relationship between child and parent that we need to look at. Very important. Let's move on to commandment number 6, Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Commandment number 6, Exodus chapter 20. Simple statement here in verse 13, "You shall not murder." You shall not murder. God's original purpose is that man should not learn to kill. Now, again, if you go back into the Old Testament, and if you look at ancient Israel, carnal and unconverted, we also understand that in certain instances, they were given permission to kill. However, we also understand that we as New Covenant Christians, God has given us His Spirit. His Spirit gives us this ability to show His love and build His character in our lives. His Spirit gives us the ability to have this character to serve, to help save life rather than destroy it. Now, again, this gets into the thorny issue that some people like to get into with regards to capital punishment. And again, the statement that they would make, well, the Old Testament says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But you come back and understand that there were certain laws that governed ancient Israel that are different than what we see today. Notice Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. This is, again, the time frame is we have seen Noah build the ark. He has taken all the animals on board. The earth has been flooded. All mankind, with the exception of Noah and his family, has been saved. The waters have receded, and now the statement is being made to God, or being made to Noah and his sons, that God says to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Notice what he says in verse 6. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. He says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." So you look at that particular statement that's made, and those would say, well, that would tell me that we would then support capital punishment. If a certain person sheds blood, then their blood should be shed. From the flood on, we know that God gave man the authority to regulate man-made government and permission to control man's relationship with his fellow man to be a deterrent to evil. Now, remember, Israel was a carnal kingdom of this world. In other words, they did not have the Spirit of God within them. They lived by the letter of the law. As a deterrent for serious crimes against humanity, capital punishment was commanded. We find it again evident as we've gone down through time, century after century, millennia after millennia to this day. You go back and recognize that in dealing with the Canaanites, Israel was not entering into a humanly devised warfare. It was a command by God to remove a major influence of sin. So again, the question gets back to the point of understanding and realizing what God intended when it came to life. You don't need to turn there, but Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 says the following. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" Now, recognize from that particular verse that God is the source of all life. Man is given life by what? By the Creator God. Man did not give life to himself. That didn't occur. Adam wasn't formed by God, and then Adam said, "Well, let me form a helpmate for me. Let me take a little dirt here. Let me spit on it. Let me pray over it, and I'm going to get this woman, and we're going to call her Eve." It didn't work that way. Man was given life by the Creator. Man did not give it to himself. Neither is he allowed to take it from himself or others in terms of murder. Notice what Jesus Christ said, Matthew chapter 5. Let's go back to the spirit of the law. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Verses 21 and 22. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." Murder is traced back to its source. And its source is hatred, It is anger. It is an unforgiving spirit. We, as God's people, have been given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit guides us not only to control our actions, but also to control our thoughts and our attitudes. As such, we have to learn that God is real, that His protection is real, and that His vengeance is real. Let me leave one thought with you here at this particular point, and it is this. It takes a tremendous strength of character to help and serve your fellow man when they have directly tried to harm you. Let me repeat that. It takes a tremendous strength of character to help and serve your fellow man when they have directly tried to harm you. We know that the Spirit of God is agape love. It is the opposite of the spirit of malice, the spirit of murder. We know that God is in charge. We know that vengeance is not of us. It is, again, God's responsibility. Mankind has shown through the decades, through the centuries, through the millennia, that he is incapable of taking vengeance with proper wisdom and justice for all concerned. It just simply does not exist. God alone has the wisdom and the power and the right to take vengeance on human beings to the extent of executing them if need be. We find that that will happen at the time of the end when there will be those that will ultimately completely reject God's way of life and be relegated to the lake of fire. There are other elements of murder that exist today. There is suicide. Suicide is the taking of life. Murder does not necessarily have to be the murder of another individual. It can be the murder of self. You are still breaking that commandment. Abortion is the taking of a potential life. You know, it's sad when we witness and realize that this last year and into this year, there have been over 400,000 people that have died from this pandemic in this nation alone. But consider that since 1973, after Roe versus Wade was passed, there have been over 59 million plus abortions. Nobody seems to be crying for that loss of life. And that's sad. That's very unfortunate. There's also the tongue. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 21. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 21, it says the following. It says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof." You can destroy someone's character. You can destroy a person's reputation through the tongue. You put to death their character and their reputation by a simple word. A person can take 40, 50, 60 years to build a reputation of character, and it can be destroyed with a couple of keystrokes on a computer. How sad. How unfortunate. But it's the spirit of murder. Again, I got into this before in the Bible study in terms of self-defense, but again, we recognize that we have faith in God, and again, we don't put that particular point in deciding that we will take someone's life because we don't believe that God is going to protect us. Brethren, we continue to see the broadness of the law of God in these fourth, in these fifth and sixth commandments. We will take a look at the final four commandments here in a little bit.